After Judas left the Passover meal, going out to accomplish his deception and betrayal, Jesus began the longest conversation he had in all of the Gospels. He did so for a number of reasons. As he was traveling, beginning with this chapter, to Gethsemane, he was instructing, he was comforting, he was preparing his disciples for what was about to take place and thereafter. But it dawned on me when Passion Season first started, why don't we prepare ourselves for his suffering in the same way he prepared his disciples, considering what he taught them, considering the grand truths that he shared with them, considering the comforts he left with them. This morning, as I mentioned, I had the privilege of preaching on John 14. The Lord Jesus in that chapter, if we could sort of categorize what he was talking about there, he instructed us first of all about himself, who he is and what he's doing, and the fact that he is the way to God, and that he has gone away to prepare a place for his children. In my Father's house, he said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And we saw how that illustration he was using was actually just a picture of a normal wedding in the days in which he lived, where the bridegroom, the man, would be assembling, constructing a home, probably on the father's house, adding to the father's house, as the rest of the family would eventually do, and then the moment would come when he would bring his bride to her new home. And to think, beloved, Jesus went to glory to prepare a place in his Father's house for people like us. And that what he was about to do on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross, and then his blessed resurrection, was to, as it were, pave the way for his blood-bought bride to come home to him, to come to the Father's house. In this service, in chapter, I don't know what's doing that, but in this chapter 15, Jesus is going to teach us how to be fruitful disciples of his. He's going to show us that not only is he the only way to the Father's house, the only way to salvation, but he's also the only way to live a God-honoring, holiness-bearing life. But then as we begin to live a life like that, he's also going to instruct us that there's going to be a price, a cost to discipleship, one that may seem somewhat foreign to us maybe in our circumstances now, but if we're in the least observant about what's going on around us in our country, I think it won't be long before we'll understand his words of warning and encouragement, perhaps more than we do today. I would encourage you, since I'm not going to be going verse by verse through the chapter, but sort of categorizing this portion of Scripture into two pieces, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to John 15 so you can read along as we go along. I'm just going to read again the verses 8 and 9 of this beautiful chapter. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So in this chapter, we're going to consider the fruit that Jesus gives and the opposition that we will face. And we'll just consider those two simple thoughts. You might have heard it said in the preaching of God's word that salvation is never really about salvation. I know perhaps a number of us were brought up that salvation was kind of the goal of all spiritual life. If we could just know that we're saved, if we had assurance of faith, that would be such a wonderful thing, and we would consider our life fulfilled. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is going to teach us in this chapter that that is just the beginning. It is like the entryway into the door of a large house called godliness, called the fear of God, called fruit bearing. And so that is what Jesus is going to be teaching us at this time, the fruit he gives. Just look with me at verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Boys and girls, husbandman simply means like a farmer or a vineyard owner or vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So I want us to picture for a minute a vineyard. I don't know if any of you have been to vineyards or observed. Maybe you have them in your yard. I don't know. What Jesus is talking about is himself, a relationship with himself. So he is the vine. Now, we may puzzle over the first thing he said. How can there be somebody in him that doesn't bear fruit? In fact, he would go on to say in a few verses, not only would that person not bear fruit, but they would eventually be cut off and cast into the fire, clearly alluding to hell. So is there a way to be in Christ and yet to never bear fruit? And the answer is yes. It's in fact the same exact lesson that that the Apostle Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 11. When he talked about branches being engrafted into a tree, but then branches being broken off of that tree and others grafted in their place. What he's talking about is something familiar to you all, but maybe under a different name. He's talking about covenant relationship with himself. So if you go to the Old Testament, for example, God called the entire people of Israel God's people, his people. That's why in the beginning of this service, I address you and all the congregations of our Lord as the people of God, not assuming or presuming that every person assembled here is a true believer. But just as he called Israel his people, knowing that there were those who by grace believed and those who through sin were unbelievers, so the church. And we see that in the New Testament as well. So Jesus here is saying there is a way of relating to him that is not saving. How many of us were not baptized in his name? How many of us stood before the congregation and confessed him? How many of us would consider ourselves more or less loosely as self-identifying Christians? But does that mean those things, that we are in the vine in a saving way, in a fruit-bearing way? So Jesus says, I am the true vine. There's no question about that. My Father is the one who oversees the vineyard, the church. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, sooner or later, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges. What does that mean, children? For the vine to bear lots of grapes, then you have to clip it here and clip it there. Otherwise, all the power of the sap goes to leaves and branches, and you don't get a lot of fruit. So what does that look like in the life of a Christian, of a true believer? It's hard to say, but it's true. It's often by ways of affliction. It's by ways of difficulty. It's by ways of impoverishing, disappointments, delays, by pain, by suffering, by loss. My wife and I remember with fondness a profound statement a pastor we once heard say, afflictions understood profit little. Afflictions not understood remove the illusion of control and exercise our faith. So not all afflictions are punishments. Many of them, especially in the life of a believer, are ways he uses to actually make us more fruitful. That's what Jesus is teaching here. If you look in verse 3, Jesus then transitions to the means he uses, one of the chief means he uses, to accomplish the fruit bearing. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the word translated clean means cleansed, purified, and the means is through the word. This is actually no different than what the Apostle Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 5 when he was comparing the church and Christ to a bride and a groom. He said that Christ washes his bride with the water of the word. Well, I think it's evident if we didn't have a Bible, if we were not in the Word of God every day, we would be surrounded by influences that actually don't teach us what the Word of God does. We would have a perspective on life that, quite frankly, would be the same as what the world's perspective on life is. So each day, as we put on the eyeglasses of the Word, we're able to see more clearly. We're able to discern what's valuable and what isn't. This word has a purifying effect on our minds, on our desires, on our world. And then Jesus goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, abiding in Jesus, what does that mean? So often we think of salvation as faith, that first act of faith which unites us to Christ indissolubly. And yet the Christian life is always being united to Christ, frequently accessing the life-giving grace that he has for us as believers. And so when he says, abide in me, yes, that abiding begins with the new birth, begins with that first act of faith. But abiding means remaining. And that can only mean one thing, beloved. That means we continue to believe what he says in his word, even though the circumstances of our life, the situations that we face say entirely the opposite. Even though our feelings and emotions and desires may be crying out, this is not true. Abiding in Christ means coming to him as a little child, trusting that what he says is true in his word, that his promises are always kept, that his way with us is perfect. Abiding in Christ means resting in him, trusting in him, looking to him, crying to him, rejoicing in him, worshiping him. And then when we ask ourselves, what fruit is he talking about? We don't even have to guess. Because if you look with me in this chapter, he actually tells us what some of that fruit looks like. Verse 10, obedience to his word. Verse 11, his joy. Verse 12, that fruit will look like love to others, especially fellow believers. Verse 13, sacrificial living for his glory and for the kingdom. But it also means, as we hope to hear in a little while, we're also called and, yes, privileged to suffer for him, to actually live something of the life that Christ lived as his disciple. But Jesus makes it very plain, except you abide in me, you can bear no fruit. Now, one of the advantages of being a visiting pastor is I really don't know you, many of you. Some of you I know from a long time ago, and it's a joy to see you again. But this way, you can't accuse me of picking on anyone particular. But the fact of the matter is, I hope there's no one sitting here that thinks if I just try harder, if I just pray more, if I just sin less, if I just read more, if I'm just more faithful in church attendance, if I just listened better, if I just was more obedient, then maybe God would show me his salvation. Jesus is saying, apart from the vine, apart from me, you really can't do anything, nothing that truly pleases me. So it isn't that we need to fix ourselves up in order to qualify to come to him. It's actually the opposite. We come to him in our rags. We come to him as we are. We come to him bringing him all that we have, which is really our sins. And we say, Lord, this is all I've got. Heal me. Change me. Save me. Transform me. So that I can begin to live out of thee and to live in thee. So my first question to you, can you honestly say you are abiding in Christ? That you are resting in Christ? That you are looking to Christ? That you are leaning on Christ? That you are loving him? Or can at least you say that's where I want to be? That I'm beginning to see that a life outside of Christ is really a vain life. It's kind of like a dead-end street. It really doesn't lead anywhere. Are we in Christ? Then in verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What a contrast Jesus just drew for us. It isn't like there's believers and unbelievers and then there's a certain group of people in between. Here's the contrast he says. In me you bear much fruit. Not in me, you bear nothing. Verses 6 and 8. Either you're living for the glory of God or you are burned as an unfruitful branch in hell. So that really the dividing line also in this congregation is in Christ or outside of Christ. And as we heard earlier this morning, or I guess maybe some of you didn't hear, Jesus made it very plain that the way to the Father, an open door to his Father, a Father who he delights in revealing, even in his own person, that way is through him. And now he's saying to you and to me, the way which we live a Christ-like life is by abiding in him. Now verses 7 and 8, he links three things together. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So now he's saying, abiding in him also includes having his words abide in us. Well, how are his words going to abide in us if we're not in the word? So we need that daily washing so that over time, by the blessing of God, we begin to see life scripturally, we begin to think scripturally, we begin to make decisions according to the principles of the word. But then he says, that having his words abide in us, having us abide in him, it also fortifies our prayer life. Praying, of course, not just for anything. Jesus isn't saying if you pray for things that just please your flesh or make you more important in the world. He's not interested in those kinds of requests. But what he is talking about is anything that involves kingdom, anything that involves the glory of his Father, anything that involves our relationship with him. Ask everything you wish along those lines, and you shall have it. Then, taken together, he says, that leads to a fruitful life. A fruitful life leads to the glory of my Father, and the glory of my Father means you are now a follower of Jesus. You show it by your very life. I hope we notice both in the previous message, this morning and tonight, Jesus, and I say this with reverence, was consumed with a delight to glorify his Father. His entire work of salvation was to bring honor to his Father. The whole scripture, which is one salvation story after another, one rescue mission after another, is all about the heart of a father redeeming prodigal sons and daughters. Jesus is doing that here. We glorify the Father by staying near the Son, by laying up his words in us, by asking for blessings for Christ's sake, so that we may bear fruit and become true followers of him. And all of that brings the smile to the Father's face. Well done, my son, my daughter. You have found the way. You have entered in, and you abide in my Son. And if you want to please God more than anything else, that is the way, abiding in Jesus. We need to understand this rightly. Once loved by him, when he says abide in my love, he's not suggesting that somehow his love is greater one day and less another day, and if we don't live quite a holy life one day as we did the day before, that he loves us a little less. His love is not like that. I've often heard God's love described as unconditional. God's love is not unconditional. If God's love was unconditional love by today's definition is I love you no matter what you are. That sounds good, except I don't want to remain the way I am. I want to be loved in such a way that actually makes me more than what I am, makes me better than what I am. So I once heard somebody, and I've never forgotten, and I hope you don't either, God's love is better than unconditional. He loves us as he finds us, but he loves us into something beyond what he found us. It would be a pitiful salvation if he just saved us and then left us as we are. No true believer wants to remain as he found us. We want to be like him. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Abide in my love simply means the more you walk in my ways, the more you access grace through me, the more you come to me for that life-giving grace that enables you to live godly, the more your appreciation for, the more your sense of, the more you're basking in my love you will experience. And just like in every human relationship, when we are not behaving well, when we are living at a distance from the ones we love, when we're disregarding them, when we're insensitive and disobedient, what happens? My wedding ring doesn't come off. My enjoyment of that relationship is less until repentance and forgiveness happens. So it is in our relationship with Christ. We don't lose our salvation through disobedience. We lose the enjoyment of it. And as we come to know the love of God deeper and deeper, the pain of the loss of the sense of it becomes greater and greater. We just don't want to sin because we so love the love of God. Then, in verses 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Over and over, in the previous chapter earlier this morning, in this chapter now, and it'll continue on, Jesus is constantly linking our experience of his love and favor with obedience. In fact, he's really saying, if you want to express your love to me, do it through obedience. Do it by following in my footsteps. Do it by abiding in me and letting my words abide in you, by living as I lived. And he says, I have done the same. Jesus' entire life was one grand act of obedience to his Father, and he always enjoyed his Father's favor, except as the Lamb of God on the cross. He forfeited that sense of his Father's love to pay the penalty of our sin. But then look what he said next. I'm telling you these things, he says, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. I wouldn't dare ask for a show of hands, but I really wonder how many of you believe that a truly God-fearing person is full of joy. How often do you actually see that? How often do you actually see a believer rejoicing in God, rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in living a fruitful life? Jesus is saying, I am telling you not only how to know this joy by abiding in me, not only how to be fruitful and be my disciple and enjoy the Father's love. No, the very joy that Jesus had in obeying his Father, he says, I want you to know that. I want you to experience that. And do you realize that sin, a life of living for myself, for the world, is just taking us further and further and further from the very joy that maybe we've been seeking our whole life? We try this, we try that, we find it, we want to find it in relationships, we want to find it in possessions, you name it, we try it. The joy is there for a little while, the joy is gone. That's the nature of this world. Jesus says the joy of following me, the joy of abiding in me, is a joy you don't have to lose. In fact, it's a joy that you not only can experience, but you can have it in full. And for those of you who might be a little bit incredulous, a little bit wondering whether that's true, I can look you in the eye. I have lived in the world. I didn't grow up in this church. And I can tell you that I've tasted the joys this world has to offer. I will never, by the grace of God, go back. There's just no comparison. And the pitiful thing is that some of you are sitting here, I guess, you've never known the love of God. You've never known the peace of God. You've never known the joy of God. So you have nothing to compare it with. So the world is everything. But beloved, that's a lie. Jesus is not taking us on a ride here. He's telling us the truth. He's saying if you want to have a life that is joyful, that is love-filled, that is a clear path to God through the way of repentance, through the way of faith, this is the way. Then he says in verse 11, why he is saying this, your joy may be full. So nearness affected by faith and trust. Nearness affected by prayer. Nearness affected by a desire to walk in his ways. I want you to know, he says, the joy of that life. And then what happens? In verse 12, he takes us from that relationship with him, that relationship with his Father, that joy we have in ourselves. And where is that going to go? Where it always does, to others. A Christian just cannot keep all of this to oneself. It was never meant to be. We were never meant to be cloistered believers, huddled away with a private faith. And so in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, but not just any old way, as I have loved you. How many of us love with a better than unconditional love? Have you ever loved someone with a redemptive purpose? And I'm not just talking about evangelism in the strictest sense of the word. I'm talking about even in marriage. I'm talking about parenting. I'm talking about friendships. Do you love the other person thoroughly enough to be honest with them? To tell them what they need to hear, even when they don't want to hear it. To love them despite opposition. To love them into the kingdom if you possibly could. Because that's how he loved us. What were we when he found us? What were we when he saved us? What were we doing when he redeemed us? We were enemies. He died, says Paul, for the ungodly. And he's saying, if you're my disciple, love the unlovable as I have loved them. Love them despite their opposition to your love. Love them to the Lord. So that means you might lose a friend or two. You might lose your job. You might lose your popularity. But you won't lose God. And if you can bring a soul into the kingdom through Christ-like love, you will have all the rewards you need for whatever loss you may face. Love them as I have loved you. And then in 1 John 1, we read that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why do I quote that? John, abiding in that love, he's writing to the churches and he's saying, come in. We're enjoying fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and we want you to enjoy that fellowship. How attractive a truly Christian life should be, especially in the broken world in which we're living. A world where all the common pleasures are being challenged, removed, dented. And here we have a golden opportunity to show a life that's worth living in the face of a world that is clearly dying. 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus knew full well what he was about to do. He was on his way to do it. And he's saying to us that the greatest love we can show is by sacrificing ourselves, even to the point of death, if needs be, for the greatest good of others. And I'm not talking about people-pleasing. I'm not talking about just making people feel okay. We're talking about a love that extends beyond this life into glory, a desire to see that person in glory one day. He is saying, greater love has no man than this. But then he goes on to say who his friends are. Verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Let's never say that we're a friend of Christ if we're living an ungodly life. Let's never say we're a disciple of Christ if we're not loving him in the way of obedience, in the way of self-sacrifice. But we're not just friends. We are his beloved, his bride, his children. He contrasts in verse 15, friends and servants. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Friends. A friend of God. What do we do with our really close friends? We let them in on the secrets of our heart, right? We share with them things we might even wouldn't share with anybody else. And Jesus is saying, and this is so astonishing, he's saying, what I heard from my Father, I'm telling you. I'm letting you in on the secret of my kingdom. I'm letting you know what my Father told me to teach. I want you to teach. I want you to encourage others. I want you to be the conduit through which my ministry continues to the lost, to the hurting, to the broken. Verse 10, he makes very plain that this isn't a matter of our decision in choosing him. No, thank God it doesn't come down to that. He says there, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then get this, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. So he's saying, I haven't just chosen you. I haven't just separated you sovereignly. And the fact is, everyone sitting here, in one sense, has been sovereignly called out of whatever you were in before to sit in this building right now. In fact, the very word church in Greek, ekklesia, ek means out of, klesia's church, or people, a gathered people. He is calling us out to be gathered in. He's calling all of us. But he says, I have chosen you. But then he says, ordained you. What is ordination? When do we hear that word? The ordination of office bearers, ordination of ministers, even ordination of heads of state. Called to a function, to an office. He's saying, I am calling you to this office, to this function, that you would bring forth fruit. In other words, I've made you my people to reflect me in this world. And if you need help along the way, If you need any assistance in this arduous work of being a disciple of Christ in a fallen world, just ask. Whatever you ask in those lines, in my name, my Father will give it to you. This is an unlimited offer. Now again, not for frivolous things, certainly not for sinful things, but for whatever we're missing, whatever we're lacking, wherever we're weak, wherever we're failing to live a godly life, he's saying, just ask, my Father will give it to you. No questions asked. No strings attached. Boys and girls, the picture I want you to have. Remember, we started off by talking about vine, branches, fruit. What Jesus is saying to us today, and just let's just take this congregation here, even though he's talking to believers and Christians all over the world. He's saying, I want you to picture a person who loves vineyards. And this person, I guess, has a lot of wealth. He can go all over the countryside planting vineyards everywhere. So that in a few years, when he visits any place on earth, he sees all kinds of grapes. He loves grapes. He wants to see them growing in every county of every province, all over the country. Jesus is saying, that's what I want to do with you. I want to make every one of you, all of those whom my Father has given me, I'm going to plant you in a shop. I'm going to plant you in his classroom. I'm going to plant you in a kitchen. I'm going to plant you in a farm. I'm going to plant you all over the world in every walk of life so that everywhere I look, I see vines laden with fruit. Now, what that fruit looks like in a shop or in a classroom or in a kitchen may differ. But can you imagine a community? Can you imagine a world full of vines laden with fruit? And the Father looking down and saying, well done, my son. Well done. Because every one of those fruits, every one of those branches, every one of those vines are simply a reflection of himself. He sees himself in the mirror of his people. These things I command you, that ye love one another. These things I command you, interestingly enough, the word that, he's not saying this, I command you that you love one another. He said that already. He's saying all these things about fruit and abiding and letting my words abide in you in order that, ye may love one another. Abiding in him opens our heart to people we might never have loved before, but we can love them now. That's how he enables us by his grace to truly be loving. Now, we've heard a lot, but every worthy endeavor has a price to pay. If you're going to build something, you tally up the cost, you have enough to do it. If you're going to study, do I have the wherewithal to forge through my studies for however many years it takes? We're constantly counting the cost of many things we do. Jesus would not leave us naive to think that it's just all good and there's no opposition. In fact, we just have to think about what happened to him. Jesus, of course, boys and girls, was someone who never sinned, never made fun of anybody, never did anybody wrong. Even when he was warning the Pharisees he was doing that, he said, in order that they might repent. His life was described by the apostle as going about doing good. And yet what happened to him? He was almost killed as a child out of jealousy by Herod. He was misunderstood by his own parents. He was often misunderstood and even opposed by his handpicked disciples. The religious leaders of his day came to hate him, wanted to be rid of him, and eventually killed him, not knowing that that was God's plan of salvation. Even one of his own disciples betrayed him. There will be opposition, and that's our last thought. I want to ask you a kind of a personal question. Are you being persecuted personally for being a Christian? Now, when I thought about that question previously, I realized there may be a few reasons why that's not happening that have really little to do with us personally. We live in a country where up till now, religious freedom has been sort of a protected right. So we haven't really been bothered gathering together in churches and forbidden to worship God like they do in some other countries where persecution is rampant. So that may be one of the reasons. Another reason is we're kind of living on the coattails of a past in this country where the Word of God was more regarded, more kind of central to our culture. That's quickly fading, as we can see. But maybe there's another reason. Did you ever ask yourself, maybe I'm not being persecuted at the job, in school, university, at home? Maybe I'm not being persecuted because I'm not really that different. There's nothing really opposing the world around me. I'm not that much of a contrast or a challenge to the world at large. Jesus addresses this head on. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." The "if" in this statement is a peculiar conditional clause that means, and it is so. So in other words, we could understand what he says, if the world hates you, and it does, just remember that it hated me before it hated you. We might have the delusion that being Christ-like means we're going to be loved by everybody. That's not at all true. The more like the world we are, well, let me just have Jesus say it himself. Does the world hate me is the question we're asking now. Well, if we're not in the vine, if we're not abiding in him, it's very possible that the world will not hate us. And could that be the reason? And I just say this as a possibility. Could it be that not many of us are living really in the vine day by day? That the Church of Jesus Christ has so little impact, so little influence in our culture around us? Is there just not much to be jealous of? Do they see us as maybe peculiar, maybe odd, maybe a little offish, but not terribly attractive, not incredibly winsome, not characterized by just this undying love to those in need? Jesus says in verse 19, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world," how did a person become not of the world? "But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now that's an interesting thought. We've heard that expression probably from when we were little. You know, be in the world but not of the world. Now we find out where it comes from. Jesus says, if you were of the world, if you were one of their own, if you were a child of the darkness, the world would love you. You'd be Mr. Popularity. Your neighbors would get along fine. There'd be no difficulties at work. You'd blend right in. Classroom, I mean, who wants to stand out in the university classroom? You're going to get ridiculed. You're going to get mocked. Indoctrinated, so you know, you kind of lay low, you hope that you can preserve your faith and get through these 4 or 5 years intact. But are you really impacting anyone around you while we're trying to navigate these difficult ways? What does that look like, not being of the world? Well, I don't have to give you a laundry list. But when God says the beauty that he's looking for is a meek and quiet spirit in our heart, why do we spend so much time and money on trying to become physically attractive to people around us? I'm not suggesting we wear sackcloth, but are we spending as much time and attention and means on beautifying the inward part of us rather than the outward? Am I spending so much time entertaining myself, distracting myself, rather than edifying myself, which means building up the things with wholesome influences that will last me forever. The stuff that I listen to, the stuff that I watch, the stuff that I read, is it putting distance between God and me? Or is it drawing me closer to the God I love or should be loving? Simply put, of the world means valuing what the world values, seeking what the world seeks, thinking as the world thinks, acting as the world acts. And our Lord says right here, right now, I have given my life to deliver you from that life. So in other words, did Jesus go through all that suffering just so that we could continue living as an ungodly world lives? Did he die? Did he give his blood, his life, for that? No, he says, I came to rescue you. I came to transform you. I came to make you something you could never have been on your own, something beautiful, something enduring, something impactful, something that influences, something that wins people, that draws people, that makes people jealous, and, yes, provokes people. Provokes people by your undying, unquenchable love. Then, he tells us that our influence can cut one of two ways. He says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If, this is the one possibility, they have persecuted, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Children, do you remember, maybe you don't, but when Jesus was telling his disciples to visit different towns with the gospel, he said, you know, knock on the door, and if the Son of Peace is in that house and receives the message you bring, well. But if they reject the gospel, he said, when you go out of the house, shake the dust off of your feet, off of your robe, against them. Same thing with a city. If you go into a city and you bring the word of God and they receive you, abide there. Minister more there. If they don't, same thing. Walk out of the city, shake the dust off. That's how we will be met as true Christians. There will be people who will respond to the gospel love you show them by the grace of God. And you never knew who they are. That's the beautiful thing about reaching out. The most unlikely people are angels unawares. But there'll also be the others. And Jesus plainly tells us, what they did to me, they'll do to you. And then in verses 21 to 25, what kind of persecution? In verse 21, it will happen for his sake, because they don't know him, and they don't know the Father who sent him. 22, what Jesus said and taught takes all excuses away, so that it wasn't ignorance, it was rejection by which they hated him. So if we speak, if we inform, if we challenge the culture around us, the cultural norms, we are going to be resisted. We may even be rejected. For such people hate God and his representatives. 23, Jesus affirms that those who hate him hate the Father. So that stands to reason, because if we're not in the vine, where are we? We're enemies of his. 24, Jesus prays that beyond a doubt, he who was by miraculous works proven to be the Savior showed them that he was the Messiah, they still rejected him. Even though they said the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth, the miracles which he showed, the warnings that he gave, nothing apart from the Spirit of God changes hearts. Then 25, he said, it is predictable. It was foretold in the Scriptures. So here is the grand conclusion of this chapter. In the vine or out of the vine, what does that look like? That looks like bearing fruit, Christ-like living, or not. It means pruned by the Father to bring forth more fruit, or not. It means being cleansed by the Word of God, or neglecting the Word of God. It means abiding in Christ, or content to live apart from Christ. It means praying to even be more fruitful, or not caring at all about being fruitful in any way. It means wanting to glorify our Heavenly Father, or not even realizing there is a Heavenly Father, or living as if there were none. Living holy lives in order to enjoy more of His joy and His love, or being ignorant of both. Willing to live self-sacrificially, or willing to live as selfishly as we possibly can, under a veneer of love. Willing to lay down our life if necessary, or, as Jesus warned us, those that save their life in this world will lose it. But those that lose their life for my sake will keep their life. Are we a friend of Jesus? Are we an enemy of Jesus? There's no in between. So where are we? In the last part of this chapter, Jesus very briefly directs us again to the Spirit of God, which he's going to speak about a great deal more tonight in chapter 16. What does he say here? In 26 and 27, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. This is as beautiful as it is simple. What does the Spirit primarily do? What is his joy? What is his greatest work? Jesus summarizes it right here. He says, he takes what's mine and he shows it to you. It's as though Jesus came into this world to display in his very person who his Father is. This is my Father. Last chapter, Philip, if you have known me, you have known the Father. Now, as a consequence, the Spirit of God takes all that Jesus revealed about his Father and he brings it to us. He brought it to us in the Scriptures by inspiring the writers of the Scripture. He brings it to us through the preaching of the gospel. He brings it through to us by opening our eyes to see the value of these things, to see the necessity of having them, of being wrought upon by him. But then notice what he says. He says, and ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the Son comes into the world to reveal the Father to us. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts to reveal all that Christ is to us. And then he says, by consequence, I'm sending you out to let others know who I am. To embody, albeit imperfectly, to embody Christ personally. So that wherever you go, as Paul would later write, the savor or aroma of Christ could be seen. So even if you're rejected, you're still bearing witness by the love which you bear, by which the convictions by which you live, by the principles, the desire to obey your Father, to bring him joy. And that joy on your face cannot be quenched, not by the world, not by the devil, just by disobedience. And when I think about the joy on the faces of those suffering persecution, our mind goes back to the first century Christians and so many Christians today who are literally giving their lives for Christ, and so many times they are singing in the flames. They are rejoicing in the Lord even as they are dying, because they know that their labor is not and never will be in vain in the Lord. And beloved, you may know that too. Let us not fear opposition from the world. The world is here today. It's gone tomorrow. Draw near to the vine. Abide in the vine. Know the love of the Father. Rejoice in the joy of obedient service. Be ambassadors for Christ to a lost world, maybe a lost world under your very roof. And then at the end of your days, you will hear, according to his promise, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.